I want to take just the one phrase almost as a lesson to us tonight in verse 12. It's a phrase that mentions there the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise? As I say, as Presbyterians, as I said, we as Presbyterians, we call ourselves covenant in our theology. That is to say that we believe theologically in the study of God, but it's tied around covenants. In other words, God deals with man by way of a covenant. When we understand the covenants in the Scripture, then we understand the gospel. And our fundamental Bible-believing friends that are not Presbyterian, they believe in covenants, but they don't really see the gospel from a covenant perspective. As you look in the Bible, you have to notice, you can't help but notice, that the Bible's a covenant book. The word covenant itself occurs 300 times throughout the Bible. Sometimes you overlook even the word covenant. Have you ever realized that the Ark of the Covenant is actually the Ark of the Covenant? The thing that's inside the Ark, the Ten Commandments, are actually called the Tables of the Covenant. When you read phrases like that, you say, I need to understand a little more. What is this covenant thing that's being talked about here in the Bible? In the Old Testament, all throughout it, you read about covenants. Covenants are tied to the gospel. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes you read about a covenant that was established with some individual, where they made some type of agreement there between land borders and other things. And that begins to give you some idea of what a covenant really is. A covenant is a contract. We don't really use the term covenant. Today we use the term contract. It is an agreement between two parties. Those parties have committed themselves to something. If that covenant were broken, there would be penalties involved. If that covenant is kept, there's peace, there's harmony, there's a reward because of keeping that covenant. You read that this covenant applies to the gospel, that God dealt with man by way of covenants. You look in the Old Testament and you read very plainly that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The Lord said, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. The Lord said, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. All through the Scriptures you read that word covenant. When we come to deal with the covenant in the Bible in relation to the gospel, we call the covenant, or at least we define a covenant, as a bond in blood. As a bond in blood. There's one theologian particularly that popularized that definition. A bond in blood. Take both of those words. A bond. We say that a covenant is binding. It is a contract that is entered into not lightly because it is so binding. It's something in the Scripture that you see is never really ever entered into lightly. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's a bond in blood. It has a very severe penalty if broken. We're not sure why that is, but it's very clear that even in Israel, when under Joshua, they were conquering the promised land, and it says very plainly that this people, the Gibeonites, came to make a covenant, a contract, a league or agreement with Israel, that Joshua did not ask counsel at the Lord's mouth, and it says he made a league with them. And they, of course, deceived Joshua. The Gibeonites did not tell Joshua who they were. The Gibeonites had heard that Joshua and Israel was starting to take sections of the promised land there of Canaan, and they got nervous because they were in the promised land, and so they got moldy bread and old clothing and traveled to see Joshua and said, look, we have moldy bread, old clothing, we're from a very, very far country, way out at a distance. Now, you don't need to bother with us, we don't live in Canaan. Joshua never prayed to the Lord to see who they really were, and he entered in lightly into a covenant. And then when they went to conquer, they came across these Gibeonites and they produced a contract and said, you can't violate this. And the fact was they couldn't. And the Lord dealt with Israel and rebuked Joshua for that. It was binding. It was to the death. If you disobeyed this contract, you would be dead. You know, it's interesting. When you read all through the Bible as it talks about covenants, you notice that there is blood tied with it. That speaks of that death. That speaks of the penalty aspect, the opposite of the reward for keeping the covenant. There's blood tied with it. As a matter of fact, even in Genesis 15, when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, the word made there is actually the word cut. And circumcision with blood was often the sign of a covenant. Often when covenants were ratified, you'd have an animal. And the animal was cut. Animals were cut in half. They even walked through animals, through the blood as it was flowing. And that was to say that this covenant is absolutely serious to the death. It's interesting that there's an expression that often occurs with covenants. And that expression is, the Lord do to me and more also if I fail in any part of this covenant. I'll cut the animal, the blood will be spilt, and the Lord do to me more and also if I fail in any part of this covenant. Now I say all that, and I'll jump ahead of myself. You see where that's going, don't you? You can see the gospel in that. You'll understand when the Bible speaks about the table of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. You're dealing with the law of God. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We've broken the law. We need someone to come and fulfill the law, both in precept and penalty. And the death on the cross is dealing with that penalty for the broken covenant. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we believe there was a covenant made with Adam. We believe there was a covenant even after Adam and after the fall. And really, as covenant theologians, as Presbyterians, we see the Bible under two great covenants. We see the Bible under two covenants. Now, when I say that, you understand that the term covenant is also translated testament. Then I say we see the Bible under two covenants, two testaments. Immediately in your mind you say, well, he's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's not right. Oh, it's true, there is an Old Testament and a New Testament, but the thrust, that's a minor division there. There's a bigger thrust. We see the Bible under the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The major division in regard to covenants in the Bible or testaments is not the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, or the New Testament, the New Covenant. We see a more major division than that. We go back and see a division at the fall. And before the fall, it was salvation by works. After the fall, well, it wasn't salvation by works, but I like to say, yes, it was salvation by works. Let me just make a point. You know that the Bible never says salvation or heaven is not by works. It always says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It always puts the emphasis upon self-righteousness is never the hope of heaven. Because after the fall, there was no inherent righteousness in man whereby he could obey the law, that which God requires for life. And Paul said that in Romans 10. The law in the Garden of Eden that was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And that's why it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But it's still by works. What do I mean? Someone has to keep the law. The law must be satisfied. The law is not just as many, even Bible-believing Christians believe. The law is not just like 10 sins that God thought up somewhere or pulled out of a hat. They're far more substantial than that. They're actually God's holy character written down. And since they're God's holy character, God can't just set it aside. God can't just push that law aside. It must be satisfied. Because the Ten Commandments is really the tables of the covenant. There was a covenant made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, if you obey me, I'll give you life. If you disobey me, you'll have death. And the Bible says that Christ is that second Adam. He comes to reverse that curse. So when you think of covenants, you really have to understand that you have the covenant of works, and that was the promise of life that God gave to Adam before the fall. And it came by obedience to the law of God. But after the fall, you could never attain heaven by your own works or self-works. You needed to look to God, who did provide another way of works. It was in His Son, who obeyed that same law. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those of us that were under the law. That's an interesting statement, to redeem those of us that were under the law. When the fall came, I was under the law still, as a covenant of works to have life, but I could never make that, could never meet it. Well, Christ becomes the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And that is the gospel. That is how we're saved. Can I say tonight that our fundamentalist brethren, they don't even understand or see what's going on in the Garden of Eden. They believe that all there was a threat, a penalty that was hanging over Adam's head. that for the rest of eternity, perhaps, there would be this tree, this test that he was put to, that if you eat the fruit, you'll die. If you don't, you'll just continue on in some state of whatever. No, we don't believe that. We believe there is the penalty and the threat of death for the broken covenant. But we also believe there was a promise of life. We believe that in Adam we would have been secured in eternal life. Just what Christ does for us by bringing us into heaven and fellowship with God. Adam was to do that. That's what was happening in the Garden of Eden. And that's all connected with covenants. That's a very quick explanation. At the end of the day, perhaps as I come back at the end, we can go into the detail of that and develop that. But just get the idea that we believe that God deals with man by way of covenant. And it is a contract, and it is a binding contract. The Bible says if anybody violates that contract, they're under the threat of death. And when you look and see that the Lord used covenants for the gospel and for salvation, you understand why Christ came. He came to redeem a people. When you look at Ephesians chapter 2, you see an expression there, the covenants of promise. And what are these covenants of promise? The context says to the Jews that they're aliens. They're strangers from the covenants of promise. These covenants of promise are temporal covenants in the Old Testament. As I said a minute ago, we believe that the major division in the Bible is before the fall and after the fall. We believe before the fall, salvation was by works. After the fall, it's not by our own works, but by the work of Christ. That's the major division. But after the fall, it's all salvation by grace, resting in Christ alone. That's not to say that the covenant of works before the fall wasn't gracious. It was. There was grace there. But what I mean is that the covenant of grace is Christ entering into the covenant of works before the fall. Christ entering in to that obedience that we failed in before the fall. You've got to think through that. That's what Christ did. But when you look in the New Testament, or rather when you look in the Bible after the fall, you have to understand that God administered that covenant of grace, that salvation, in two different ways. And that's where we get the division, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That was two different ways of teaching or administering the gospel. And in the Old Testament, it was by types and shadows. It was by promises that a fulfillment would come in regard to this person, this second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that's what that expression, covenants of promise, means. There are in the Old Testament covenants of promise that there would come a second Adam. The very first covenant of promise was called the Adamic covenant. That covenant that God made with Adam. God made a covenant then with Noah. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses. God made a covenant with David. And those Old Testament covenants, they were temporary, but they were gospel covenants. They understood the gospel. The gospel was preached to them. They looked for Christ. Many of our dispensational friends don't believe that the Old Testament saints ever saw the gospel. They believe that they just rested in some vague promise of salvation, knew nothing of Christ. Well, we know that's not true. We know that the Bible is very clear that in the Old Testament they understood the gospel. And that's really what the covenant of promises are. When you look at the covenant of promise, they are types, they are picture lessons of the gospel. And tonight, very briefly, I want us to look at these covenants of promise. I want us just to see very briefly the covenant made with Abraham. We'll see how far we get. There's not much detail at all. And perhaps, as I say, in the future, we can come and survey each more in detail. If you look in the Bible, just after the fall, there was an immediate promise that God gave in regard to salvation. You look after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and turn back there, if you will. In Genesis chapter 3. What you have in Genesis 3 after the fall is the first covenant of promise that God administered. Remember, this covenant of promise is temporary. Why? It's a promise of something future to come. What's future to come? Christ. This first covenant of promise, it administered the covenant of grace, the gospel, salvation. God said to Adam, you fell, you sinned, but I want to tell you that there's mercy, there's hope, there's a way to be saved. And this is the first mention of the gospel, Genesis chapter 3, and look at verse 15. Look at verse 15, where the Lord says there, I will put enmity between thee. And who is he speaking to there? He's speaking to the devil. As the Lord sought Adam and Eve out, he's speaking to the devil and says, I'm going to put war between you and between the woman and between thy seed, your offspring. There's going to be an offspring of the ungodly, the non-elect, those that will never be saved. Between your seed, and then it says her seed. This woman's going to have the seed. And then it says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's it. That's a singular there. There's something in her seed. There's this it. And what is this it here that it's mentioning? And I believe, and I think everybody would accept, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to the devil that Christ himself is going to bruise you. And what part of the body is the symbol set here? Is he going to bruise? Is he going to bruise your head? And he's going to bruise your head by way of you bruising his heel. Some people think that his heel being bruised is a reference to the spike on the Roman cross going through the heel. I wouldn't go through that. I wouldn't go that far, but I would say that as you look at it, it's definitely a reference to the crucifixion. It's a reference to the resurrection, actually. Why? A bruising of the heel is a minor blow to the body. There's survival there. Christ definitely had a bruising of the heel. He did die, but it wasn't a fatal blow, as it were. He was raised again. And that resurrection, the Bible says, is the justification for the believer. Justification from sin. And the wages of sin is death and judgment. And that takes you right back to the devil. And that's where it says your head's going to be bruised. You're going to, as it were, be destroyed. Is that not what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us? Does it not say that when Christ came, took into union with himself a true humanity? Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much as then the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he, Christ, you can read it there, 2:14 of Hebrews, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might do what? He might destroy him that had the power of death. Who is that? That's the devil. Says it right there. The power of death. What does it mean, the devil had the power of death? You remember at camp I mentioned John 8:44, where the Lord said to the Jews, ye are of your father the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. That's a reference to what happened in the Garden of Eden when he deceived Eve, and then she presented the fruit to Adam to violate that covenant where God says, if you obey me, I'll give you life. The law there was ordained to life. I'll give you life. If you disobey me, you'll have death. She disobeyed. He disobeyed. And Adam was in the transgression, it says, and the whole race fell in him. And in that sense, the devil is the one that had the power of death. You even read that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, or at least it alludes to it. It says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When it talks about a seed, it's talking about a humanity. It's talking about another man to come. And you read very plainly that Christ is the one that came. I think it's interesting as well. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 3. There's something else here. Verse 21 says that when God came, well, let me just give you the context before we read verse 21, but you can see it there. It's about making the coats of skin. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew that they were naked. I certainly think that was a real physical reality, but there's a picture lesson there. The nakedness, the shame of sin, were exposed in our sin. But there was a reality. And so they naturally, in feeling nakedness, tried to clothe themselves. They're like the typical sinner. And it tells us that they went and got fig leaves, and they sought to clothe themselves. The Bible's very clear that God removed those fig leaves. Those are no good. Get rid of them. Really, I think that's a picture lesson to say, that's like the religious person that's trying to cover their sins. The Bible says, if you try to cover your sin, you'll not prosper. But if you confess and forsake, you'll have mercy. But yet the word cover is also used in another way. And that's to say in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. You don't cover your sin. You don't try to justify your sin. You look to another to cover it. You look to another for justification. When you come to the end of chapter 3 in Genesis, what do you see? You see that God did put animal skins on them. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We call this the Adamic covenant. That God here came and he clothed them with animal skins. Now that presupposes that the Lord had to kill an animal. Remember, there was no death. I would think it was right to say that this is the first animal death, the first slaying. There was really blood shed here. That ties in with this idea of a covenant. I believe there's a lesson here. When you break a covenant, it's a bond in blood. This thing is binding. Adam, you sinned. There's no hope for you apart from one to come and to pay the penalty for that broken covenant. I made a covenant with you in the garden. I presented to you a tree. That tree was not just a tree of poison fruit. That tree was a picture illustration. It was literal, but it was a picture illustration of the law. That was the first time, no doubt, that Adam had ever considered disobeying God. Adam was created upright, the Bible says. God hath made man upright, but man sought out many wicked inventions. The Bible is abundantly clear that God presented that tree or the law to Adam in a negative way to put him to the test to see if he would obey. And the Bible says very clearly, God said, here's the tree, thou shalt not. That sounds just like a commandment. Remember, the law is positive because it's a reflection of God's holiness. Isn't it? Christ preached the law. He says it's positive. How's it positive? Love God, love your neighbor. That's public. That's positive. That's not negative. But when it came to sinful men at Sinai, it wasn't a negative, generally speaking. Thou shalt not. And at the end of the day, Adam was presented the law in the negative, which was a true test to him. Would he obey God? Remember, Adam wasn't tempted. Eve was tempted, but she wasn't the federal head of the race. Adam went into it with his eyes open, which made the sin greater. And at the end of the day, by failing that test, he lost life. Remember that. But he also gained death for the whole race. And there's the picture. Now you, Adam, you're damned. You're headed to judgment. There needs to be a sacrifice made. The only one that could pay the price for sin would be a sinless one. And the whole race is tainted, which brings in the virgin birth. Because here's one that would be free from the taint of sin. And that killing of the animal and covering is a picture of the gospel. The Lord can cover and will cover the sins of anybody by grace because of the work of Christ. You remember how Isaiah 61 speaks about God clothing in verse 10 with the garments of salvation. He covered me with the robe of his righteousness. I said to Claire tonight at the dinner table, Claire Sterrett, she says, she was just thinking, and she just thinks all the time, and she says, what is that hymn, Jehovah Sid King? What does that mean? And I says, well, I'll tell you tonight. So I have to tell her. Jehovah Sid King, what is the word Sid King? It's the word righteousness. It is the Lord our righteousness. That's what you're clothed with. That's what the gospel is. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Now, it's true, and most people only know the gospel this way, my sins are imputed to him. That's true. My sins are laid upon him. He's covered with my sin. He wears my sin. But it's also true that I wear his righteousness. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden and the covenant, remember I said if you look at covenants, there's an agreement between two parties. There's a reward if you obey, but there's a penalty if you disobey. That's why we look at those two aspects of the clothing, because there's two aspects of the covenant. What do I mean? Well, I mean, if Adam was told, obey me, don't eat the fruit, you'll be secured in eternal life. Simply, the Bible then says, once he fell, someone had to obey that covenant or that law to secure life. The Bible says that life comes by the law. Life comes by obedience to the law. The law that was ordained to life. And so you need a righteousness. You need an obedience to that law to have life. That's that aspect of the covenant. Here's a promise. If you obey the law, Adam, you'll have life. But if you disobey, you'll have death. And so there's death to be dealt with as well. Not just a righteousness that I need, but I need someone to take my unrighteousness. Righteousness only gets me to heaven. Unrighteousness keeps me out of hell. That is imputed to Christ. That's the gospel. Sometimes people say Christ died for my sins. That's good. That's only half the gospel. We teach our children. What did Christ do for you? We don't just say Christ died for me. No, Christ lived for me and died for me. That's the catechism question. I think it's in the children's catechism. Why? Lived for me talks about heaven. Died for me talks about hell. My sins were imputed to Christ. That deals with the penalty of the broken covenant. But his righteousness imputed to me deals with the promise, the reward of keeping the covenant. I like to use the illustration of clothing. I have dirty clothes on, so do you. You're born in sins and iniquity. Christ as the true God-man, and put the emphasis on the deity, yes, but put it on the humanity as well. Required a true humanity to obey the law. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood makes atonement for the soul. Christ had a true and real life, real blood flowing in his veins when he lived on the earth. He was a real life in humanity, and he really lived under the law. That's why the blood has to be in heaven. It's what pleads for you. There's an obedience there. You have to have the blood because there was a requirement of obedience. And so Christ then stands as that righteous one with garments of righteousness. And you stand with garments of unrighteousness. And he takes his unrighteous garments off of you. And he puts them on himself. And then he's seen as if he's unrighteous. God hath made him to be sin for us. Now he's not unrighteous. It says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. But then it says that he might be the righteousness of God in us. And he took our dirty clothes off, put them on himself, but he didn't leave us naked. He gave us his garment. He transferred it over and clothed us. And that's pictured here. You come to the second covenant with Noah. So many people want to look at Noah and say, well, Noah was an upright man. Well, it does say that in the Bible, doesn't it? Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis and look there at Genesis chapter 6. And look at verse 9 very quickly. What does it say in Genesis 6, 9? This is the next covenant. These are the generations of Noah. And it says Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. You read that and you say, that's pretty amazing. Here's Noah. He's a man that walked with God. He's only one of a few that's walking with God. He's a just man. He's perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. You say, that was a good man. No, he was a rotten sinner just like the rest of us. He was under the curse. How come he was a just man? And why is it that he was perfect in his generation, which is the word upright? Why is it that he walked with God? Because God saved him. That's the evidence of his salvation. Here is the gospel with Noah. And would you look very clearly, what do you see in verse 18? Verse 8. You read there, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And really, when you look at the whole picture of Noah, there's a gospel picture there. You have to say that the Lord established an everlasting covenant with Noah. Verses 8 and verse 16, you can see it there. We won't take the time. But he says, I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. That's a gospel covenant. Look at chapter 8 and verses 20 and 22. What do you see there? Genesis 8, 20 and 22, you see very clearly. You see a sacrifice. Do you not? Okay, what does that mean? What is the burnt offering on the altar? What is the sweet-smelling Savior? That's all the gospel. The burnt sacrifice pictures the death of Christ burning under the fiery judgment of God. At the end of the day, that's salvation. That's a picture of the gospel. You leave Noah and you come to Abraham. And what do you see with the third covenant of promise? Well, Abrahamic covenant is massive. It's the biggest gospel picture in the Old Testament. Now to Abraham and to his seed, it says, where the promise is made. And he says, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And that seed, as it was individual with Adam, speaks about the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea, how many would be saved through the seed of Abraham. There was much tied up with his son. There was much tied up with his son's son. There was much tied up with the whole of Israel and the 12 tribes, because through that one tribe of Judah would come the promised seed that would bruise the head of this serpent. What I find interesting is just a number of things with Abraham, but one thing to look at in Genesis 15, there's way too much to deal with in the Abrahamic covenant, but there's one thing that strikes me. You look in Genesis 15, and notice there that verse 12 says that when the sun went down, Abraham, he fell asleep. You read that a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And I believe that whatever's going on there, he's under the sense of judgment. We don't have the time here, but the context seems to convey that. He's under the sense of judgment. And you read there in verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, all of a sudden you see here Abraham finds a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between, and then it says those pieces. Remember a minute ago I mentioned to you that when covenants are entered into, that often the ritual was to take animals, slice them in half, and put them in a row, right in a path on each side, each half of the animal. And those that entered into the covenant, and not even religious covenants, secular covenants, land covenants, they would perform this ritual. And that conveyed the seriousness. This was to the death. And that's what the Lord does here with Abraham when he's giving him the Abrahamic covenant. And the people that were entering into the contract, they together would walk through those halves to say, we bind ourselves to the death, there's the animals cut and bleeding, to obey this covenant. We recognize the seriousness of it. And the fact of the matter is, once the fall came, this is the covenant of grace, man could never walk with God through that covenant like with Adam before the fall. Who is the smoking furnace and the burning lamp? No doubt it is God the Father and Christ the Son. I believe what you're seeing here is the covenant of redemption as well. But since Christ is entering into the covenant on behalf of us, it is the covenant of grace. This is saying, here is the fulfillment. And the Bible says plainly, this is picturing the gospel, picturing the fulfillment, that covenant of promise. And you notice in verse 6, of chapter 15. It says, Abraham, he believed in the Lord. And what do you read? And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Similar to Noah, he had a righteousness. He had acceptance with God. Then you come to the fourth covenant. This covenant is with Moses. What is the Mosaic covenant? The Mosaic covenant is the giving of the law of God at Mount Sinai. This is the most controversial of the covenants. Why? It is because many of our Baptist brethren believe that this was the first entrance of the law altogether. And we don't believe that because we believe that the law of God is written on men's hearts. We believe that the law was in the Garden of Eden. Sin was imputed in the Garden of Eden after the fall came. Was it not imputed to Adam? Well, the Romans says sin is not imputed where there is no law. Remember, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, not just 10 sins that God made up. They're a written form of His character. They're eternal in that sense because God's eternal. His attributes are eternal. The Ten Commandments, then, are an eternal thing. When they came at Mount Sinai, what was involved there when they came? It was simply a republishment of the requirements that God demands to get to heaven. It was a republishing of the tables of the covenant or the covenant of works. Here, Israel, here's the law, and this is what you have to obey to have life. And that sobers any sinner. Of course, the Bible says very plainly in Genesis or Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 as well, speaking about the fact that the law of God has to be obeyed for life. I don't have that obedience. Okay, what do I do? Or Romans 5. Moreover, it says in verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. Well, that's what was happening at Sinai. The law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, that I who am self-righteous would all of a sudden see, man, I'm in trouble. Here's this law upon me. Here's the requirement of perfect righteousness to get to heaven. I don't have that righteousness. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Where do I find that righteousness? Look in Galatians 3, if you would. Galatians 3, and you'll notice verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them." The Bible says you have to have a perfect obedience to the law for life, and cursed is anyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's why in the first part of the verse it conveys salvation is not by your works, by your merits. Well, when the law comes, what's the purpose of it? It's to show you and I that we fall short. And that law is then to drive you outside of your own righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags, to look to the righteousness that God provided in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that. Notice there, if you will, verse 21. Notice there it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for," and notice this part, "if there had been a law given," if there had been a law given which could have given life," that is after the fall, "if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly or surely or verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But couldn't be that way. Why? Because of the depravity of man after the fall, he has no righteousness. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Verse 24, what's then the purpose of this law? "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The Mosaic covenant is to present the law to Israel to show them again what God requires, and to drive them outside of themselves and to the gospel. Because you remember, it wasn't just the moral law that was presented at Sinai. There was the ceremonial law as well. We would probably wonder what the ceremonial law was if it weren't for the book of Hebrews. And it is very clear that Hebrews says those ceremonies were types and pictures and promises of a reality. And we believe, even as we read Hebrews, it seems very, very clear that the Old Testament saints were taught by the priest the gospel very plainly. Now, the nature of prophecy is that you don't write all the detail down. You can be assured if all the detail was written in the Old Testament of what's written in the New, they would have accused Christ of just mapping out what he already knew and read. The evidence that Christ was the Son of God was that there was a vagueness written, not heard, and yet it was fulfilled so clearly. And that brings me to the end, and to make a point that I think often needs to be made, that the Old Testament saints indeed understood the gospel. We do believe at Mount Sinai, and I'm going to leave the Davidic covenant off, and I'll touch on that perhaps at another time. But I want to conclude with this one point, and just make the fact that when the law came at Mount Sinai, we understand there were a lot of ordinances set forth. You have the civil law, ceremonial law, and the moral law. There were a number of laws that were presented to Israel. But what I find extremely interesting is that when you read in Genesis 26:5, it says, "Abraham obeyed my law, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham was well before Mount Sinai. That tells you that there are laws and statutes that aren't recorded in the Bible, and there's probably a lot of them. And that tells you that the Old Testament saints understood more of the gospel than that's actually written. Although we do read other things in the Old Testament. We read things like in Genesis 4, verse 26, where it speaks about God had appointed a seed after Abel and Cain, and there was sacrifice there. We believe they understood the gospel. and where Seth came, and to him was born a son, and his name was called Enos. And then you read these words. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a reference, one statement, probably to revival. It was a revival, much like we would have seen today. Here's the covenants of promise. And you look at Adam, you look at Seth, you look at Cain and Abel in there, and you look at Enos, and you look at Abraham, and you come to Noah, and you come to Moses, and then eventually to David. There was gospel all through and through. People called upon the Lord. What's the oldest book in the Bible? It's probably Job. And you read with Job, as he's under affliction, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He uses the word Redeemer. He understands purchase. And then he says, and that my Redeemer, he shall stand at the latter day on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He understood something of the resurrection, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed with me. You read in Jude, verses 14 and 15, this phrase, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. Now, I read that phrase and I know there's no book of Enoch in the Bible, but I do know in history there's a book of Enoch. It's not inspired. But it tells me that there's other writings out there. These men knew the gospel, and really it says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch knew that. He was very near to Adam. He heard something about the revelation of Christ, what we read in the book of Revelation. So when we look at the Bible, we understand that they understood the gospel. God never leaves himself without a witness. And God sets forth the gospel plainly. And we as the people of God, as we come to understand the Bible, we believe that God dealt with men by way of a covenant. And in the Old Testament, He left men with a witness. He gave covenants of promise to set forth the gospel very clearly. And when Christ comes, Christ fulfills it. And Christ says to us, here's the fulfillment. Here's the way. This is salvation. Believe. You and I can take comfort this day that salvation is not something by any means that was done in a corner. There's covenants of promise that are set forth. And Christ came and fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law, no matter what aspect of the law it was. At the end of the day, He did that because He bound Himself to a covenant to redeem a people. I trust that as the people of God, we would remember what a covenant is and how God deals with us. And how He could have left us to our sin, but He didn't. And rejoice in all that the Lord has done, in mercy and in grace.